I please be seated? My name is Elaine Gebert, and I'm a fourth-year wife, and I'd like to welcome you on behalf of the workshop committee and thank you all for coming this morning. I know how precious Saturdays are to everyone, and this weather hasn't made it easy for most of us to get here. But I think that you'll find this workshop very worthwhile. Before the workshop actually begins, we have a few announcements to make. First, I'd like to introduce the members of our committee that worked so hard to organize things for this workshop. I'd like them to please stand while most of them are back there. First is Jan Dodge. She's a fourth-year wife, and she's organized our committee and got us all together. Next is Sue Tice, second-year STEM wife, who was in charge of the publicity, and she's the one that sent you all those letters and wrote articles in the Spectrum about the workshop. Okay. Patty Steele, second-year wife, she was in charge of the food, and she arranged for us to have donuts and beverages for today. Oh, she's a piano. And last but not least, Connie Bookshaw, who planned today's Bible study. We're now ready to begin the third annual STEM Wives Workshop. An appropriate way to begin is with a devotion, and I'd like to introduce Mrs. Dorothy Charlemagne, who has so kindly agreed to lead us.
Since we're already 10 minutes behind time, let's sing just two verses. You have a hymn sheet in your folder. The first two verses. Read to you from Genesis 17, verses 18 and 19. The verses read as follows, "And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live in thy sight. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." There was nothing about Sarah, or Sarai, as she was called in her youth, that seemed very special. She was beautiful, of course, but there have always been beautiful women. She was a city girl. She had grown up in the metropolitan center of Ur, in the land of the Chaldees, on the banks of the Euphrates. Sarah's marriage had turned out to be something of a misfortune, for she had married a dreamer, a man who saw strange visions and heard inaudible voices, a commanding voice that ordered him out into an unknown land, promising to establish him there as a great nation, one that would become a blessing to all the families of the earth. So Abraham gathered up all his possessions, including Sarah, and went out into the unknown. Sarah was torn from all that was dear and familiar to her family and friends, the culture and conveniences of a great city. the elaborate routines of the worship of the great moon god of the Chaldeans. She was even asked to worship a new god, the Lord God, and it must have been somewhat difficult for her. For the Lord God had no temple in which to worship, no statues before whom to lay tribute, no oracles whom one could consult. There was only the voice that none but Abraham heard, and the vision that only Abraham saw, and the promise that the Lord God held before them. Now this promise, the promise that of Abraham should be made a great nation, this promise was the exact point at which Sarah must have felt much less than special, for she was a failure. She had no children. As the barren year passed, she became so unsure of herself and of her part in God's promise that she persuaded Abraham to take her Egyptian wife, her Egyptian maid, as a second wife, in the hope that a child should be born whom they could consider their own. So Ishmael was born and grew up as Abraham's son and heir. Abraham loved the boy. And when, in his 99th year, the Lord once more appeared to him and repeated his promise, Abraham said, in effect, "Why don't you forget all these impossible promises and accept Ishmael?" "Oh, no," said the Lord. "Sarah is just as special to me as you are, and she is the one who will be the mother of the great nation I have promised you, in whom all the earth will be blessed." And so it happened, as you know. Isaac was born and became the father of Jacob, the founder of the nation of God's people, ancient Israel. If we want to stretch a point or two, we can find a lot of parallels to our own lives in this well-known story of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham could be considered as the first of all the tens of thousands of men who have had a call from God to leave their home and family and friends to work among strangers in order to be a blessing to many people. And in God's great scheme of things, it was absolutely necessary that Sarah, too, very especially Sarah, should be a part of that blessing. Your husbands and fiancés have received such a call. They are now preparing themselves to accept the call in a more technical sense, into the ministry of the church, to be a blessing to all those whom God has put into their care. And you are the special women whom God has chosen to share that ministry as ministers' wives. Each of you, I know, has her own special story to tell about how God has led you into this position. You are a special person, chosen by God, to be chosen by your husband, to share in his commitment to the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There will be times when you think God made a mistake, when, like Sarah, you feel yourself to be an absolute failure. And remember, God chose you, specifically you, to be in the very specific situation in which you find yourself. He does not work by chance. He knows your faults and your weaknesses and your problems. And believe it or not, he uses them. He chooses you not because you are better or wiser or more intelligent or more caring than other women, but because he loves you and wants to give you the happiness of serving him. For since we were created to serve him, such service is the greatest happiness earth can offer. There will be joy and a great fulfillment in the life for which you have been chosen, but there will also be trouble and heartache. When the difficult times come and you feel inadequate and helpless, or maybe even stupid, remember, God knows. He knows and he will help. Like Sarah, you have been chosen for his special purposes, and he will not desert you. By his love and by his choice, you are a special woman. You are a pastor's wife. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, send us your Holy Spirit today as we consider the path that lies before us, and always, through the years, as we work in your service in whatever situation you find it good to place us, knowing that such service is perfect freedom and joy. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let us sing the last verse on your hand.
Right now I'm feeling very stupid and inadequate, but God knows. I want to tell you that we have a main purpose in gathering together today. That purpose is to kind of get rid of the martyr syndrome that sometimes we get into as future pastors' wives, but to rejoice and to praise God for the position he's going to put us in. Excuse me. I want to thank everybody who answered the original letter last November asking for names and suggestions for the panel. We had so many suggestions that we got to be picky and particular, and we ended up selecting a number of women who have different ages, different backgrounds, a variety of personalities and experiences, and we think that it makes a good blend and that we'll have a lot to learn from today. And those of you who requested that someone could be on the panel and she isn't here this morning, please keep that name in mind. Next year they're going to need your help again. The women that are in front of you this morning are here mainly because they share a joy and a happiness in their ministry. And someone that they affected contacted the panel. And I think that that's something that we should pay particular attention to, not only as pastors' wives, but also as Christians, that our lives show forth the joy and the happiness. We're going to start with Karen Barnett as Vicar's wife. After each presentation, there will be times for questions. So if you want to take out the pencil and pad and jot down the questions as we go, please do so. The questions will be open to the complete table and will take as long as necessary. We have a built-in half-hour cushion. Everything that we have arranged will be over by about 12:30. So if we run over time, all the literature we sent to you said 1, so we're hoping that we'll even out about 12:45. Okay? I want to introduce a particular friend of mine, one of us, a fourth-year student's wife, who will talk to us on her year of vicarage. Okay. I've tried to come together with a theme for talking about vicarage, and the more I thought about it, the harder it became, because you can come at it from so many angles. It's so easy for us to say, well, my husband on vicarage learned this, or my husband on vicarage did that. But when you come out, what about the vicar's wife? So for me, it was a positive learning experience for the vicar's wife to become a pastor's wife. Now, I'm sure with just a few months away, especially second-year wives, are wondering, where am I going to go? What is the situation? How much am I going to get paid? Are we going to get paid? And all this has to be considered, and if you're like me, you're excited about it. Well, let me just begin by telling you a little bit about our experience, and then maybe I can help answer some of these questions for you. Doug and I are from the Southwest, so when Doug went in for his vicarage, he said, oh, generally we'd like to go west. We ended up in Bristol, Connecticut. You know, let alone, you know, the East, New England, Bristol was a new place for me. We asked for a growing church with like a dynamic pastor, a good preacher, somebody who could really, is really exciting and we could really learn under. We ended up going to a split congregation without a pastor, and the pastor that split the congregation was still there with about 300 members of the original church. Then we asked for a furnished apartment, since at that time Doug and I didn't have any furniture. And we ended up with a two-story house that had a stove in it. So, you know, you hear about all these things happening, you know, they place stickers in the exact opposite place where they ask for. Well, this is not done intentionally, and I'm not trying to give you the impression that if you feel you would like to see the east, that you're going to end up in the west or vice versa. Vicars are placed in congregations where the placement board feels that they will have a good learning experience. So you may end up in a location that you think would be suitable for you, or you may not. However, once we received our vicarage, you know, this was ours. It was something special, you know, and we went into it with excitement and anticipation and enthusiasm. And once I knew I was going to Bristol, Connecticut, the east was just fine with me. So, God, I have to tell you that God really blessed us in our vicarage. We had the experience of being alone, of being the, quote, pastor for 3 months. And when our pastor did arrive, they had a couple of calls while we were there, and finally a pastor did arrive at the beginning of December, and he was a dynamic man. He turned the congregation around, and we had everything we had ever hoped in for a bishop. He was an excellent preacher, too, and so Doug learned an awful lot from that. And we had the opportunity to see a new area of the country that we had never even dreamed of visiting before, and that is New England. And it was spiritually uplifting for both of us because we got to see a situation where a congregation had been just void of the word. And for a new pastor to come in and take over and to start preaching the word of Christ and to watch a place grow. So when you get your call documents or your placement documents, you go, why am I going to this place? And you just have to remember that God truly does have a purpose for you and your husband to be going to the specific place that you're going, even though you may ask a big why. Well, we arrived, and the question was, should I work? I fully intended to work full-time because I thought it would be a good opportunity for us to save money and to maybe get a few furnishings since we didn't have any. But when we arrived, Doug was very busy with the situation at hand. He was the quotes pastor. We had a school of almost 300 kids, and the congregation in itself was a large congregation, and I knew after the first week that he was going to be extremely busy. So I decided that I wouldn't work full-time. I'd want to work part-time. I knew that I couldn't, you know, just stay home all the time, but a part-time job would probably be the best situation for me. Well, there were three reasons why I decided for this. One, I wanted to be with my husband. I wanted to have the time to be with him, and this was my decision. And I felt it was very important that we have this time together, especially since he was being so active. Another was that it had been so long since I had been an active member in a congregation myself. You go to college and then you come to seminary, and our field work experience was not that terrific in that our congregation was so far away, we really couldn't be active members of our fieldwork congregation. And then I wanted to have time to be able to see the country since we had been placed in New England, and I knew that if I worked full-time, that would be very limited, and we wanted to see so much of New England. So to be with Doug, as I said before, he was very busy for the first 3 months, and the more I learned about this, I understand, you know, that his job and a job as a pastor is truly a calling. It's not an 8-to-5, quote, job. And we learned an awful lot to deal with phone calls. I've never been called so much. I learned to deal with meetings. There were plenty of nights that Doug was out for meetings. We had to cancel plans. The first 3 months that we were there, there were 10 funerals. And they did interrupt your plans, because when somebody dies, you need to take care of the situation. You can't go on. I remember one time I was really disappointed. This was in the summer, but we had planned a visit to Newport church, and we couldn't go because of funeral, because of a funeral, and Doug had to stay since our pastor was on vacation. I learned how to keep dinner warm before, as a second year wife student. Doug was always home by a certain time. You know, we always ate at a certain time. Well, I learned a lot about these types of things, that it prepared me to be more ready for this situation as a pastor's wife, because it's going to happen, and I know that. And I'm so glad that I had this experience to be more prepared for it in this way. And I do have to say, for about 2 months, I did work full-time at the job that I had taken at a bank, and it was very hectic for us with me working full-time and Doug being busy so much. Okay. To be a more active member of the church, like I had said, it had been so long since I had been an active member. But I think we should treat our vicarage year as a learning experience for the vicar's wife, and that is take advantage and visit many of the organizations. If I had one hint of advice for you, that would be don't get too involved. When I first arrived, everybody was, come join this, come join this. Oh, yes, yes, yes. And I did get too involved. So I think that you need to keep it in mind, set your priorities, go to maybe visit other meetings, but don't feel you have to belong to all the organizations just because somebody says, please come. You have to decide for yourselves what is important to you. What would you do just as any normal Christian woman would do with working or with your household? You know, you can only do so much outside also, just like anybody else. My activities that I really enjoyed and was involved in were youth group, and then we had a young adult organization and adult fellowship organization. And we attended these, but we didn't have a real big organizing, you know, part of this. So we enjoyed that. I was in choir, and I quit choir because I got frustrated with our choir, and which I think you should have the prerogative of doing, just like any other person in your congregation before vicarage. I taught Sunday school, and we attended a Wednesday morning breakfast every morning at 7 o'clock. So I felt, you know, I was active in the church. But, you know, these were my decisions to be active in these groups. There were many, many women's groups that I attended that I never really, you know, quote, belonged to. And then we did take advantage to see the country. And I'm really glad for that. And I would hope if you get into a picturesque area of the country that you can do that. Now, you all are probably more interested in how much am I going to get paid or are we going to be paid, and what kind of housing situations are there? Well, first, I would say that every situation is different. I can give you the figures, which I will. You may want to jot some of these down. But these are suggested figures. And by experience, I can tell you that they don't always coincide with what you will find at your congregation. For living expenses, it's suggested by the Council of Presidents that a single vicar at least make $450 a month, and a married vicar $475. Okay? Houses range from $75 to $250. Now, for some vicarages, the housing is completely covered, and others it's not. There's an automobile allowance, which is often $100 a month. That's what they suggest. Congregations should be prepared to cover travel and moving expenses both ways. Now, notice I said should be. Okay. And the seminary also encourages congregations to provide vicars with 2 weeks paid vacation the last month of his stay. And most vicarages begin on September 1st. Now, when you get your placement document, read it over very carefully. And if you have questions, check it out. We were lucky that we did this. Like I said, we ended up in this two-story house without furniture, and we never would have known that because our document said a furnished apartment. And we ended up in the two-story house without furniture. So we were glad that we called and got the information because it was taken care of. And eventually, they sold the house, and we moved into an apartment. I know that our congregation was trying to define travel expenses. They paid our way out there, but then coming back, they didn't quite know if travel expenses meant just our traveling or moving both. So just be careful. Read it over carefully for this type of thing, because different people have different needs. And each congregation, like I said before, is different. From the friends that I've talked to, every situation was so different as far as housing and this type of thing was handled. So, in conclusion, you know, each vicarage experience is going to be different. What one may have found a delightful experience, somebody else may not. You know, there were hard times for Doug and I, and yet I can say many more really wonderful and enjoyable times to offset them. We learned a lot. I think we're much better prepared to go out now on a call this coming year. And I have to say, too, that I really appreciated the workshop my second year here, because I took so many of the ideas that we learned here into our vicarage church. And so what is your role? Well, as Christians, we know that there are no rules in the Bible as to, you know, what a vicar's wife should or should not do, or what a pastor's wife should or should not do. We have a Christian calling, and with that, I'd like just to read a couple of verses to you. One is from Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. As a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And also from a verse that we'll be studying later, Colossians 3, verse 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So in whatever you do on your vicarage, and the decisions you make as to whether or not you'll work or what organizations you'll be involved in, and these types of things, just let the Word of God be your guide. Thank you.
Our next speaker is Jan Carson. She is the wife of a pastor at St. Mark's in Eureka. And she's going to talk to us on the role of the pastor's wife. This will deal mainly with our relationship with our husbands. Jan? I think the rest of the things that you'll be hearing today will be a lot of opinions from different people because of their different situations in life. Things have happened differently in our lives. And I know because they will be opinions, that's where you have to pick and choose what will be most helpful to you. But I guess what I have to share with you today is a lot from God's Word, because that has been what has helped and formed my relationship with my husband to be what God intends for it to be in the married life. I have to tell you that I have really struggled this week to put this finally down on paper, even though we've known about it for months and months. And I was here to share last year on how much a pastor's wife should be involved, and the Lord was working in my life at that time in that particular area, and it's just so neat to be able to say that God is working in this area in the past 2 years of my life the most in such a way that he has shown me my sin, and he has shown me that his ways are better than my ways when my flesh and my selfishness gets in there because of my husband's schedule. And so that's the kind of things I'm going to be talking about with you today. I wanted, in the worst way, to be able to tell you from the bottom of my heart that it is all great. That being a pastor's wife does not mean that you have a lot of nights alone again and again. And I wanted to be able to say it's easy to sit in a pew every Sunday morning with three children by yourself. And I wanted to be able to say it's easy to walk the line of being a pastor's wife. But I'm a really honest person, and I'm a simple person, and I can't leave you with the thought that it is all grit. Now, if I was to stop there, you'd get a very negative picture of what it's like to be a pastor's wife. And because of what my Lord Jesus has done for me, I can't stop there, because he has put it all together to make it a very positive experience and one that has given me much joy, even with the frustrations that I have. So what I just said was perhaps the bad news. And so the good news that I want to share with you is that what you will be facing in the future, there is much hope, much strength, and much guidance in God's Word that I really pray that you will not forsake for your personal life, first of all, and for your couple time, that you will grow in God's Word together. An average couple enters marriage expecting a wedding to do what only God can do. And it takes God and His love for me and Jesus to make marriage meaning and fulfilling. And the world would have us think otherwise as all the pressures come in. It's only what Jesus Christ can do in your life that's going to keep your attitude right about your husband's job, about his profession, and about where he's placing you. I guess I have to share the scripture with you from Psalm 127, verse 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Now, it may sound real ho-hum to some of you. You know, you're sitting there saying, well, I've married a pastor, and we're building our life around him. You know, what else could we say if we're married to a pastor? But, you know, I said that too, that I was going to build my life around him. But that was my first mistake, because now I see how crucial it is to stand back and let him do the building. Don't say that you're going to build it around him, because there is a vital difference. I'd like you to just talk about the pastor's wife with me for just a moment. I'm going to deal mainly with the relationship of keeping a loving relationship between you and your husband. And I'd like you to picture in your mind a three-sided triangle, and there's three points that are crucial in order to complete the whole picture. The first thought in retaining a loving husband-wife relationship is to love your husband unconditionally. Jesus has been my example for that. In Romans 5:8, it says, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for our lives to turn around to be exactly what he wanted it to be, but he came for us the way we were. And I guess another way of saying this is, accept your husband the way he is. There will be those nightly meetings that you will get tired of. There will be hospital calls that he'll have to stop off and make on the way to do something just with you that, you know, you want to say, well, why can't it just be me and him for once, you know? Being the last to always leave the church, thinking he's got to be there the first to unlock the door, you know, those little things. But know that that's the way he is. And if you can finally start looking at it from an angle of real praise to the Lord Jesus for having made him what he is, it puts a whole different attitude in me when I've done that, and it has helped put my selfishness behind. Another scripture that really helped me in retaining our loving relationship was from 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. Let me just read that. It says, it was a word written to God's ministers, and it says, preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, be unfailing in patience and in teaching. And I guess the part that has really spoken to me in that verse is in season and out of season. To me, says that our time is not our own. That they are to be in service even when it's not convenient for them or for me as the wife. I think the biggest thing that has just been so super in my life is to be able now, after 10 years of marriage, you know, I used to really sweat through the sermons with him, as many of you probably still do. You know, you like to read that sermon over ahead of time or listen to it on the tape, and we used to do that too. But now I can look at my husband and see him in the pulpit, not as my husband, but I can really see him standing there as a messenger from the Lord with a message from me each week. And that's been a real turnabout, too, in my life, because God's Word reveals more and more things to me personally. So don't try and change your partner. things that you don't like. You know, accept him as he is. And if there needs to be any changing, I would pray that God can lead you to be able to say, God, change me. Change my attitudes about it. Not to continually pray, change him. He's the one that needs changing. Because the changes that he has worked in me when I have prayed that prayer have just really been a real strength to our marriage. The second thing on this triangle, God's word again has shown me that we are a servant and that there should be much joy in being that servant. Matthew 20:28 says that even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. And it says in the scriptures many times how we are to be imitators of our Lord Jesus. So if God himself came in the form of man to serve people, then that's what we too have been called to do. And if we can see our husband's busyness as service and know that we are an extension of that service just because we are his wife, that has put a whole different light on it for me to be able to see it as service and to, you know, again, when your selfishness creeps in, wanting a night, just one night this week for him to be home, know that he is out doing the Lord's work and praise God that he's chosen you to be the one sitting home waiting for him. The third part of the triangle that cannot be forgotten is homework. And that turned around would be work at home. This is what has rounded out our married life. I think what you've heard me say to now, up to now, you could very easily say, he's always gone. I'm supposed to sit back and say, that's fine, he's always gone. Well, this third side is what brings it all into perspective, and that is that home life cannot, and I repeat, cannot be separated from the ministry of a pastor. Home life is a very vital part of his ministry, of his servanthood. And this is a vicious cycle that it's very hard for a pastor to get into proper order. And I really don't feel he can get it into the proper order without the Lord Jesus putting it in order for him. To know that God has given him his family and his wife as his first responsibility, and then his parish is second. That makes it no less serving the Lord by putting his family concerns and needs in his proper order, and that God needs him there to also be a part of the ministry. Now, I have to say this too. Pray for your husband. Pray for him lots. Many times you might feel like you're sitting home in the background, not doing anything. When you're ironing those shirts or fixing the meal, thank the Lord that he's where he is that day, that he's serving where he is that day. And the prayer life on the home front is a real strength, at least to my husband. He has told me that. So what I've said to you so far, I'd like to use then as a springboard to talk about the other questions that were given to me to cover in this area. One of those things is it kosher to take the phone off the hook? Can the wife do that? Okay. I think that just totally gets back to the servant role that our husbands and we are in. I take the phone off the hook only on occasion. There was a day that I thought I would never do that. But I have, but not habitually. But when I do it, it's not to run interference for him as much as it is for me to get my rest, because I had an illness in my life 2 years ago that requires me to have a lot of rest. And when I know that my husband can be reached elsewhere, you know, by the church secretary or whatever, I feel very comfortable in taking it off the hook. And I guess the family time at supper when that phone rings, seems like every night, you know, 6 or 8 times. I'm sure it's not that many times, but it seems like it. I think that will come as far as people realizing that that's family time. And we have simply, as the years have gone by, said, I'm sorry, we're having our family hour. Could I return the call? And people get so that they know that that their family time is a very special time, and they really make every effort not to interrupt the supper hour. And yet, you know, there's always exceptions that they know that that's the only time they can find him, or, you know, if they've been at work all day and it's the first chance they've had to call him. You know, there's always those exceptions. Another question, can a wife run interference on his day off? I am still tempted to do that every single Friday that comes up. And I think I've had to learn the hard way how to handle this one. My husband is one that does not know the word no. He loves people so much. He has such a burden for souls. He's not out there presenting programs, doing things. But when I know that he's not at my side, you know, I have the real confidence that he's out sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring people to faith. And so I simply let him know that I have reserved Friday to be our day. I don't plan any grocery shopping. I make sure I am not going out for lunch with a friend on that day. I plan no sewing. It is our day. And if something comes up that he can't make it, then, you know, I have had to learn to deal with it in knowing that he is a servant that has been called to do something else. But I still encourage him a lot. I will say, well, since we can't do that today, maybe Monday morning we could go do it. And that is a more gentler way of not nagging about it or complaining about it, but letting him still know my real desire to have it be our day. So I guess I don't really run interference for him as such. And I guess how much a wife has to say about a call is also another question. My husband had 14 calls in the last year, so we had to deal with several calls. And I guess I did not say anything about them unless he asked me. Never does he say, this is my decision, I don't care what you say. You know, my husband's not that way. But only if I feel he is interested at all in it will I say what I feel. And he's always very open to what I feel. And your husbands will be open. They will care what you think if you learn to do it in the right way. To give your opinion when you're asked for is much different than giving your opinion when he still just is not at the point of wanting to know, be it with a call or any church situation, you know, that you might have your opinion that it should have been done some other way. To not be that assistant pastor, our husbands do not want that in us. That does not add to our loving relationship. I have to say how much growing in the Word together has done in our marriage. That has not always been. We had devotion time with the children. I had my own. He has his own, you know, when he leaves Thanksgiving teachers' meetings in the morning breakfast. And yet we did not have couple time reading scripture and praying together the first years of our marriage. And I know that was wrong. I also know Jesus has forgiven it. But now to know that he has led us to see this as a real priority is a real strength in our marriage. And as the schedules get more demanding, that's going to be the first thing that Satan says you work in only if you have time. But I would really pray that you see your study of the Word together as a real priority in your marriage. That will definitely be a plus in your loving relationship with each other. And pray out loud together. If you're like me, you thought he has learned to pray. He knows all the beautiful words. What am I doing praying in front of a preacher, even though he is my husband? And we had to work through this. He finally had to say, Jan, tonight you're praying. Tomorrow night it's my turn. The next night it's your turn. The next night it's my turn. And that's how he got me praying out loud. And it took some real discipline. It took some real working at for us. But the benefits have been, just out of this world. We have many close friends in the congregation. Can you have close friends in the congregation? It's a question that I've heard asked ever since we got into the ministry. I've heard many different opinions about it. And yet, we feel very strong that we should. Again, this is going to depend on your parish. We have a very, very loving parish, a very family-type parish. Those field worker wives that are here can verify this. being ourself is a real key in having close friends. And by that, I'm not saying this is me, like it or else, but rather how it affects our relationship with close friends is that we admit we are sinners. We are in need of Jesus' love and forgiveness. And isn't it wonderful that we can share it when we're together? When they invite us over, it's not Pastor and his wife. They're having Darwin and Jan over. And whether we have them back, maybe it's another question. Should you have people then into your home if they have you? I have never invited someone into my home to reciprocate an invitation. Never in 10 years. I have never felt like I should. And maybe one way to get comfortable having people in your home would several things that we did at the beginning. We would just have a night for elders and their wives. Have groups of people first. Another thing, when our congregation was small, 6 years ago we had 120 members, and now we have 700 in 6 years. And now it's impossible to do this because we have 40 and 50 people joining the church every 6 months. But, you know, before, the adult classes were 10 and 12 people. And so at the end of each pastor's adult class, we would have the families over for, you know, cake and punch or something of an evening so that they could see what the parsonage was. At that time, it was a parsonage. Now we own our home. But, you know, it's good for them to see and to be in the pastor's house. But that's one way I feel that will be a comfortable way of getting you started. And you will know as you feel more comfortable with your people who you want to have. And you don't worry about if you're going to offend someone. And as far as having close friends, I guess the thing that I would just caution you about there, never to become a friend with a person that would that you would appear cliquish to the other people. And by that, I mean that they would get the feeling that you care more about Carol and Jan and Donna more than you do about somebody else, to the point that they would not feel comfortable coming to pastor, or that they would even feel that you were not caring about them personally. So that's what you have to be aware of, I feel, in having your close friends. But I feel you do have to have them, and yet there's always that degree of confidence of knowing just how much you can say, how much your husband has shared with you, and how much you know that you should not repeat. And yet my friends know my weaknesses. We have cried together many times. And I guess, you know, if I didn't have my Christian friends in congregation in times of my weaknesses and my failings, to not be able to pray with my Christian friends and to receive encouragement from them, I would have a real void in my life. So my Christian friends have been a real strength to me. The question of, excuse me, giving gifts or being expected to attend all weddings. Our case is probably maybe different than some, because I play the organ for a lot of our weddings, just because it's easier for Darwin to talk to me about it than to make another phone call to one of the other organists. So I would say I am at probably 9 out of 10 weddings playing for them. But we do not give gifts to every couple, and yet we have been known to give gifts. Our secretary's daughter's getting married next week. You know, we will give them a nice gift. And I don't feel that people expect the pastor to give gifts. My husband has given like a devotional book from him, and he will sign my name with him. That's one way to handle it. Many times I'm invited to showers, so that takes care of it too. But if someone in the congregation has a baby, and I feel especially close to them, or I have been in ministry to them, I feel comfortable in giving them a gift. And I think you finally have to not worry about what is everybody else thinking, but again, being yourself, and yet still knowing and caring enough not to offend someone also. Confirmation is another one. In the parish I was at before, people would invite us a year in advance for confirmation dinner in order to get the pastor, you know. That was a church of 2,000. Down here, it's very rare that we're even invited to someone's house at confirmation time because it's so family-oriented. And what I have done, though, I will send personal messages on individual cards to all the confirmation students. And I have received many appreciation comments from parents who knew that you took the time to write out 30 messages, you know, and one of them was their child. So little postcards, little phone calls, all these are ways that you can be in ministry, even though you may not, you know, be in something formally or feeling that maybe you don't have a place. The final question was spending holidays with family or without family, as the case normally is. The miles become a problem for many people, but when there is traveling distance allowed, you know, and those Christian holidays come up, gals, your family is with your husband. And the sooner you realize that your joy will be complete in celebrating the birth of Christ for you, or Easter, knowing that he rose from the dead for you, it puts a whole different light on being disappointed that you can't go and be with mom and dad. There's times that you will see them, but it may not always be the times that you really desire it on those special holidays. I was one that really wallowed in not getting to go home and see mom. And all I did was make it miserable for myself and for my husband. It made him feel very second place, second rate many times, you know, feeling that I would rather be there than with him. So the joy does not depend on your circumstances, but it does depend on your relationship with Jesus Christ. I always wanted to say that a pastor and his family does not live in a glass house. But the more I'm in the world, I'm having to change that thought. You do live in a glass house. I wouldn't say it's much more than a Christian, because the eyes of the world is just waiting for the wrong one move. They won't see the 10 good things you do. And I think a pastor's family and the loving relationship that a husband and wife has, people are watching you. And all I can say is, as Jesus lives in your heart, and when people can look at you and see Jesus and not two people, then that has been my goal in life. They will see my mistakes and my weaknesses, but they'll also be able to see Jesus in me, and knowing that I'm living for him and living in that daily forgiveness when I fail. I heard a pastor when we were in Australia say this: not to make Jesus number one in your life, but to make him number only. And if Jesus is number only in your life, he is going to affect your loving relationship with your husband, and he will equip you to deal with the frustrations and to see them as only stepping stones for God to make you a stronger child of his as you continue to live for him.